Would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Mark chapter 5? Mark 5, and reading again verses 41 to 43. Where we read, taking her by the hand, Jesus said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Well, we're returning to our series this morning in Mark chapters 1 to 8. And as we've been going through this series, we've been asking the question, who is this Jesus? And that is what Mark is seeking to answer for us, who Jesus actually is. And we're going to be focusing for a few moments this morning on Jesus raising this dead girl back to life. We're going to look at the passage really under three headings: the crisis, the commotion, and the call. The first thing we find is the crisis in verses 35 to 36, where Mark focuses on the tragic situation that Jesus enters. Mark focuses on the tragic situation that Jesus enters. Now, you remember the context that we looked at a few weeks ago in verses 21 to 34. We met this man, Jairus, and he was the synagogue ruler. He was an important man. He was an influential man, and he had a problem. His little girl was sick. She was at death's door, and Jairus had come to Jesus. This important and influential man had fallen at the feet of the carpenter from Nazareth, and he had assumed the position of a beggar and had cried out, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Will you come and lay your hand upon her and she will be well?" And Jesus, full of compassion and grace, had stopped everything that he was doing and had gone with Jairus. But in verses 25 to 34, we witness Jesus being interrupted by a sick woman. We saw her condition. She'd had a discharge of blood for 12 years. She'd suffered much under many physicians. She'd spent all that she had, and she'd only become worse. And we saw her conviction. She'd heard about Jesus, what he was saying, what he was doing, and she'd come to Jesus and she'd taken hold of Jesus, saying, "If I even touch the edge of his garment, I will be made well." And we saw her cure. Immediately we're told the fountain of blood stopped. Immediately she knew within herself that she was well, that health, that vitality had been restored to her. And we saw her conversation. Jesus stopped going with Jairus, and he turned in the crowd, and he spoke with this woman, and he encouraged her as he said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Welcome, he was saying to her, into the family of God. And in the midst of all this, we might well have lost sight of Jairus and his dying daughter. And now in verse 35, we're told that a message comes to Jairus. We read, "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble a teacher any further?'" The messengers approached Jesus with a very blunt message: "Your daughter is dead." The restoration of one daughter, verse 34, has resulted in the death of another daughter, verse 35. It's a cruel and a bitter irony, and Jairus' whole world falls apart. He has now been brought to the very brink of despair. And the messengers continue, "Why trouble a teacher any further?" They're saying, "Don't pin your hopes on this Jesus. You're just wasting your time and his time." They're saying, "Not even this great teacher and healer can do anything for your daughter. She's dead. Just leave this Jesus and come back home. Your wife needs you, Jairus. And the community needs you to get the funeral arrangements underway." Now, we've seen Jesus in helpless situations throughout Mark 4 and 5. We saw him dealing with the distressed disciples in a storm. We saw him dealing with a demon-possessed man. We saw him dealing with a diseased woman. Jesus' power, his glory, had shone brightly against the backdrop of helplessness and hopelessness. But this situation seems to even be beyond Jesus. The girl is dead. Do you ever feel that way? Where a voice comes to you saying, why bother Jesus any further? There's a situation in your life that just appears to be a dead end. There seems to be absolutely no way out of what you're facing, what you're experiencing, and you're left thinking, and you won't say it because you're a good free churcher, but you feel it, not even Jesus can do anything. Why bother him any further? But we come now to a message from Jesus, verse 36. We read, but overhearing what they were saying, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Jesus has heard what the messengers were saying, but he ignores it. He won't listen to these messengers of despair. He won't listen to the heralds of doom. Instead, Jesus turns to Jairus and gives him two commands. Stop fearing, keep believing. Very simple. Stop fearing, keep believing. Jairus had come to Jesus when his daughter was sick, and he believed that Jesus was adequate and able and sufficient to do something about that situation. But now Jairus' whole world has been rocked. His daughter has just died. And it's at that moment that Jesus says to Jairus, stop fearing, keep believing. Jesus is telling Jairus not to listen to, not to entertain the voices of unbelief. Jairus must simply keep looking to Jesus, trusting in Jesus, holding on to Jesus. Jairus now has a choice. The choice between belief and unbelief. The choice between going with this man, Jesus, or going back home and leaving Jesus behind. And that is the choice that we must all make. We all face crises. Money and power and influence can't keep sickness and death from your home. And we must all hear these words. Your son, your daughter, your husband, your wife, your father, your mother, your friend, your colleague is dead. We've all got to hear these words. And in our crisis moments, the Lord simply says, stop fearing, keep believing. Keep trusting in my adequacy and my sufficiency. Keep believing that I am in control and I can handle your situation. Keep believing that no matter what you gain or lose, I'll be your portion. And even if everything is taken from you, I will be enough. My friend, when sickness comes into your life, believe in Jesus. When death comes into your life, believe in Jesus. When the bottom falls out of your life, believe in Jesus. When the answers to your prayers are delayed or aren't what you wanted, believe in Jesus. When you're ridiculed for your faith and all your friends are saying, what are you doing in church? Believe in Jesus. When you're looking at a hopeless situation, believe in Jesus. I was reading about Campbell Morgan, the predecessor to Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. And Campbell Morgan said, I can hardly speak about this passage without becoming personal. I remember a time about 40 years ago when my own first girl lay at the point of death. And I called for Jesus then, and he came. He surely said to our troubled hearts, fear not, only believe. He did not say she shall be made whole. She was not made whole on the earthly plane. She passed away to the life beyond. He did say to her, Talitha cum, little lamb arise, but in her case he did not mean stay on the earth level. He meant that he needed her and he took her to himself, and she has been with him all these years as we measure time. And I have missed her every day. His word, just believe, has been the strength all these passing years. We all face crises. And I want to encourage you, friend, let's lean on Jesus when there is a glimmer of hope, but let's also lean on Jesus as the one who is entirely adequate and sufficient when he's our only hope. We can easily lean on him when there's a glimmer of hope. Friend, will you lean on him when he's your only hope? This brings us second to the commotion, verses 37 to 40. Here, Mark focuses on the unbelief that Jesus witnesses. In verses 37 to 38, we're confronted with the commotion that Jesus sees. Jesus now takes Peter and James and John with him. This is Jesus in his circle of friends. These are the three men who will become the pillars of the New Testament church. They will witness Jesus dazzling, lightning-like, glorious. He's transfigured before them. They will witness his tears and agony in Gethsemane. And they will bear witness to all that they have seen. They will proclaim all that they have heard. And Jesus, along with these three men, arrives at Jairus' house, and the funeral is already underway. Now, our funerals are solemn, sober, silent affairs. Our funerals are times when we're given the opportunity to be still, to be silent, to be reflective. And I think that's a good thing. A funeral is not a time for jokes. A funeral is not a time for telling wisecracks about the person who died. It is a serious thing. Death has invaded a home. Death has invaded a community. But Jewish funerals were slightly different. They were noisy affairs with very public displays of grief and emotion. And we're told in these verses that there was a commotion in Jairus' house. A crowd have gathered who are weeping and wailing loudly. The rabbinic laws gave a number of rules for how funerals should be conducted and observed, including 39 laws on how to tear your garments as an expression of mourning. They also stated that at every funeral, however rich you were, however poor you were, you had to employ two professional wailers and one professional flute player. And Jairus, you remember, is an important man. He's an influential man. He's a wealthy man. He could have afforded a whole squad of wailers and mourners. We can only imagine the highly emotive, noisy, chaotic scene as Jesus comes to the house of Jairus. And in verses 39 to 40, we see the unbelief that Jesus encounters. In verse 39, Jesus asks a question. Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. Jesus is so calm in all of the confusion. He doesn't deny that the girl is dead, but he knows that she will soon be raised by the mighty word of his power. And her restoration is so certain that he can even speak of her as being asleep rather than dead. And he's going to waken her like he will waken Lazarus from the grave in John's gospel. Jesus has come to remedy this situation, and it's inappropriate that these people are carrying on in this way. But in verse 40, we see the people expressing ridicule toward Jesus. The mourners laugh at him. It's not an absurd scene. Don't you see the crocodile tears? 1 minute, the house is filled with wailing and lamentation. Poor Jairus, his daughter taken before her time. And the next minute, the house is filled with raucous laughter. And Mark tells us that they literally kept laughing and laughing at him. Those of you who might be using the Authorized Version will see that it says, they laughed him to scorn. This is a firm, settled, fixed unbelief. It's the same unbelief that we saw in Mark 3. You remember the scribes were looking at the Spirit's power in the ministry of Jesus, and they were attributing the power and work of the Spirit in the ministry of Jesus to demons and the prince of demons. And Jesus had said that their fixed, firm, settled unbelief was an unforgivable sin. The crowd that we meet here in verse 40 are simply made up of rationalists and realists. They don't consider divine possibilities, only human probabilities. And they're quite happy, quite comfortable, making a mockery of Jesus and his claims. Laugh him to scorn. And so Jesus simply puts them out. This isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. This is the Jesus who drove the money changers from the temple with a whip. And now he literally throws the mourners out the house. Those who scorn and sneer at him won't see his glory or his power. The only ones who will see his sovereignty and supremacy are the girl's parents and the disciples who are simply clinging to him in faith. You know, friends, there's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. You either believe that Jesus is who he says he is and your life is shaped by that, or you mock him, you resist him, you reject him. And when people persist in unbelief, he will eventually remove his light from them. When the people in the region of the Gerasenes cried out, "Go away, don't stay here a minute longer," Jesus went. He gave them their sinful heart's desire. And when the people in Jairus' house mocked Jesus and his claims, he simply put them out. And my friend, I have to remind you today that he could do the same with you if you persist in rejecting him. He might well say, "Enough. I'm not going to wrestle with you anymore. I know when I'm not wanted, and I will remove myself from you." And you might have shelves full of Bible books. You might be regular in church meetings, but you won't see the glory of God in my work. You won't see the grace of God in my face. We will never meet again or speak again until your dying day. I love you so much, and I want to say to you, friend, that whether you are 7 years old or 77 years old, please don't put Jesus off. Because he has said, "My spirit will not contend forever with a man." Now is the time. This brings us third and finally to the call, verses 41 to 43, where Mark focuses on the life-giving word that Jesus speaks. In verses 41 and 42, we see the sovereignty of Jesus. We're told that Jesus took the dead girl by the hand and he spoke to her. We read these beautiful words, "Talitha kumi." This is an Aramaic expression. The event was so incredibly breathtaking that years later, Peter and James and John are able to remember it, and they're able to tell Mark the exact words that Jesus spoke on this occasion. "Talitha kumi." It's a phrase that would often be used by a mother as she woke her child at the beginning of the day. "Little girl, little lamb, it's time to get up." There's no histrionics, and no holy water, no hocus-pocus magic ritual, no Hail Marys. There is just this sovereign, life-giving word that Jesus speaks. "Little girl, little lamb, waken up." And immediately the girl gets up and she begins to walk, just as the storm had immediately stopped, just as the demons had immediately left the man, just as the fountain of blood had immediately dried up, so now this dead girl is immediately raised to life. And her parents and the disciples are overcome with amazement. I love J.C. Ryle's application at this point. He tells his readers that this is a proof of what Jesus can do for a dead soul. He can raise our children from the death of trespasses and sins and make them walk in newness of life. He can take our spiritually dead sons and daughters by the hand and say to them, "Arise and live." And then Ryle asks, "Have we a dead soul in our family? Then let's call on the Lord to save them." Don't give up praying for your unbelieving husband, your unbelieving wife, your unbelieving parent, your unbelieving child. This is the Lord who can raise the physically dead and the spiritually dead with a word. But we move from the sovereignty of Jesus to the sensitivity of Jesus in verse 43. Jesus commands all those present not to tell anyone about what's happened. We've kept saying throughout the series that Jesus hasn't come to be a miracle worker. He has come to be the Messiah. He has come to be heaven's champion. He has come to be God's agent of salvation. He doesn't want the focus to be on the miracles. In fact, if people are just focused on the miracles, they've missed the point of Jesus entirely. He is not just a miracle worker. He is the one who has been sent from heaven to earth to reclaim a bride for himself. And then Jesus commands that they give this girl something to eat. Now that was certainly a proof that she had been raised. She's able to eat. She's not a ghost. But it's also such an encouraging insight into Jesus' loving and caring heart. He's on this world-altering mission where the ultimate goal is the renewal of the whole cosmos. He has come to establish his eternal kingdom so that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. He is on this great mission, and yet he loves and he cares about this little girl, and Mark can't even be bothered naming this little girl, but Jesus cares about her. And he's concerned that this little girl be given something to eat. It's a wonderful reminder that no person, no situation is too small, too little, too unimportant for Jesus. Jesus cares. He cared about the disciples as they cried out in a storm. He cared about the demon-possessed man who lived among the tombs. He cared about the diseased woman who had been unwell for 12 years and had nothing but a faulty but desperate faith. He had cared about this distressed father who was so anxious about his little daughter. He cared about this dead girl whom he had brought back to life. And he cares about you, friend. And he says to you today, cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. Don't be worried. Don't be anxious. I know. And I'm here for you. My friend, I am not here today to just tell you a few truths about Jesus and then you can leave this building. I am here today to remind you that Jesus is in our midst. He is telling us through his word, by his spirit, I am here for you. And if there is anything going on in your life that you feel you cannot cope with, you cannot deal with, you cannot tell anyone else about, I care. And if we just go out the building today thinking, well, that was an hour of my week over and done with, we have wasted our time. There is a living Savior available for us. Well, in these verses, we have a wonderful picture of Jesus' power and a pledge of what he has come to do. The Word of God tells us that sin and death has invaded and ravaged the world. But throughout the Old Testament, God says he has a rescue plan to destroy death. We read in Isaiah 25, the Lord will swallow up death forever. The Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. We read in Isaiah 26, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. That was God's plan, even in the Old Testament, that death wouldn't have the final say. And the gospel tells us that on account of the death and resurrection of Jesus, death has been conquered and swallowed up. And so we can say, and I love saying this at the graveside of a believer, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? This is the worst you can do to this person. But my Savior has the final word. And that is what this miracle shows. Mark's reminding his readers that Jesus has power even over the realm of death. And when Jesus' kingdom comes in the fullness of his glory, death will be no more. Today we come on the first day of the week to remember and rejoice that we have a risen Savior, a Savior who has conquered the grave, a Savior who says, I am the first and the last. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. And one day he is going to call all of his people from their graves. One day every person who has believed in him and died in the Lord will hear him say, it's time to get up. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come with me, and our bodies and souls will be reunited and made perfect in holiness, and we will rise and enter into that season of spring and singing. One day, believing parents will see their children. And one day, believing husbands will see their wives. You know, there's a wonderful story told about Martin Luther, who lost his little girl during the Great Plague in Germany. And he was distraught. And the carpenters came and started nailing down the lid of the coffin. And Luther screamed, "Hammer away, hammer away. For on the last day she shall rise again." That's a Christian hope. But most of all, on that great day, we will see the face of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who has gathered all his flock around him, and not one little girl, not one little lamb will be missing. Ralph Davis gives this reflection concerning Jairus' daughter. Jairus' daughter probably lived many years after this event and saw her father and mother die. And then later she died and her dust is somewhere in Galilean soil today. But on her deathbed, did she assure her friends that she'd lost her fear of death ever since she was 12 years old? She left that fear with Jesus long, long ago. She would say the first hand I'm going to feel will be his. And the first voice I'm going to hear will say to me, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." What a Savior.